Well, I would like to read not from Ezekiel. Caught you out. I went to listen to the Messiah, as some of you also did last night. First time I've ever seen a live performance. I thought it was the best sermon I've heard. And it was all sung. So on that note, Helen, could you give me enough? Also, it was 3 hours. Okay. I would just like to read, just to get a platform from what I'm going to say, from Philippians, a very well-known group of verses, and chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, I just wanted to, so difficult, because I was well on the way to speak from Ezekiel, and then a day ago, it's like, I don't know if you look in a concordance about a subject or a word, and you're interested in a word, but you see another word just next to it, and you get diverted. That's the way it's been. So I got diverted, I'm afraid. So I'm going to speak on the temple, but not actually from Ezekiel, which I was very, very tempted to, particularly for what's going on in the Middle East today, and this week, and so on, because I believe the imminence of the war that Ezekiel talks about in chapter 38 and 39. Anyway, I trust that the Lord will have his way and his word. But I wanted to talk about the temple anyway, or the tabernacle. And I want us to see what the purpose of the tabernacle was, in a measure, in a way. And like the temple, it was a meeting place. It was an incredible meeting place, actually, because it was a meeting place with God Almighty, with man and his mortality. It was a meeting place of heaven and earth, a meeting place where the eternal came into time and the uncreated met the creation. The tabernacle was the most amazing event in history, where it brought all these wonderful things together. Heaven came to earth in a shadow, in a picture, but it was marvelous. And it was an incredible thing that God Almighty should come to meet his creation in such a way as he did. So I was thinking about what did God want us to learn, or wanted his people to learn about this for us today, as what it was implied to then? And of course, what it contained, when you came into the outer court, which was, there was outer court and then the sanctuary and the holiest holies, the first thing you came to was the altar. And quite remarkably, when that was erected, fire came down from heaven. It was miraculously started and never ever went out. And then you went on a little bit. The sacrifices, of course, were on the altar for sin. Then you went on a little bit, and you had the laver, which is a big bath, if you like, or whatever. It's a basin full of water. And it was to wash in. And scriptures talk about it. It was the washing of regeneration. So you had the altar with the sacrifice for sin, and then you went on to the washing of the water of regeneration. And then you went to the first bit of the sanctuary, if you like, and in that was another altar, a smaller one, which had incense in it, and that was for intercession. And then you had the lampstand, which, by the way, in Revelation, God calls the churches his lampstand. So, and it was to give off light in the darkness. And then you had the showbread, sort of where it was 12 pieces of bread laid out there, and that was the bread of life. And then you went a little bit further, and then there was this very, very particular place which had no natural light, but in it was full of light because the glory of God was there. And that had, the only thing that was in there was the ark, what we call the Ark of the Covenant. And in it there was a golden pot which had manna, which is a heavenly thing that the people sustained life from. It was, and then there was Aaron's rod of that was flourished and budded and flowered and didn't wither, and it spoke of resurrection. And then you had tablets of stone, which were the commandments of God, all in this box. And so basically that's the sort of form it took. And the people were to learn what God was like, what he was about, what he felt, what his mind was, particularly when they came into this place. And that was what it's for. It wasn't just for a tradition, it was to get to know God. Above all, it was a meeting place with God. And all these things that he were in this structure were to teach people what God was like. It was a dwelling place for God. And we know that when Jesus Christ came into the earth, in John's Gospel he says, he tabernacled among us. The word tabernacled means dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ was a type of the temple, or the other way round. The temple, or the tabernacle, was a shadow of Jesus Christ. And people were, when they came to him, were to see all that was in the tabernacle embodied in this man. And truly, he was a man. And one of the tremendous things about it, and the awfulness of it all, if you like, was that God was to become a man, a true human being, just like you and me, except without sin, of course, but truly a man with, and that's why I read that passage from Philippians, that he emptied himself. And he didn't just become a man, he actually humbled himself more than any other man had ever done on earth, and he became a bond servant, indicating that he just didn't have his own way, but he was absolutely under instructions, under the authority of God his Father. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. It's God's intention above all things in this age that we live in, that we get to know him. You know, I'm very keen on lots of things, scriptural things. I love the Bible more than anything else. I really do. But it's no good just me reading the Bible as a book unless I get to know God. That is the whole point of the tabernacle, was people were to come in and see something of God, what he was like, what he thought, what he felt, what his intentions were. And Moses, of course, had to go into God's space up the mountain, if you like, into God's space to receive this revelation and bring it down exactly on earth what he saw in heaven, so that people could buy a picture form, if you like, to get hold of heavenly things. And so he had the tabernacle. Jesus Christ, if you like, as well and foremost, was to people to know God's character. What this tabernacle was supposed to do is to show God's power. It was to show his purposes, his character. And above all, I believe, although it doesn't strike you at first, but it was to show the incredible and immense and unfathomable love of God. And you see, it was so easy to go into a kind of a tradition that people missed. They got through the ceremony, as people do today, and do not know God himself. And you get a picture of things, but what God wants to express more than anything else is his immense love for you. And of course, when you went into this place, I don't suppose I would have thought, wow, this is the love of God. Because there was lots of things there, like blood and all sorts of things. Where is the love of God into it? That was the intention of God. God so loved the world that he gave the tabernacle. The Word, Jesus Christ. And it was the love of God that had to be portrayed in that tent or in the temple. And I believe that's what the church of God should be. It should be a testimony, a witness, a manifestation, above all things, of the love of God. Now, the love of God is, we receive the love of God, and because we receive the love of God, we praise God and we worship Him. But what makes us worship God and praise Him is something extremely, immensely practical. I don't know if that's the right word even, but it's what He did. And I think the very thing that when you went into this tabernacle, the first thing you came across was an altar. And blood. And I don't know what I would have thought if I was in that company of people. I would have thought, well, what's all this about, you know? We receive the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no... When God was trying to tell people that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And it had to be everywhere. In fact, they took the blood and they sprinkled it everywhere. Everything was covered with blood. The tabernacle, everything was covered with blood. And it even went into the very, very most holy of holies. That is the place where God was. Holiness means separation. And it wasn't just separation. It was separation against separation, if you like. It was completely separated. Only once a year could anybody ever come into the glory. And that had to go in with blood. So the very fact that they came in to this place and the first thing you came across was a sacrifice. And the amazing thing is, you could not approach God. You could not even go any further unless you had blood sprinkled on you. Couldn't. It was barred. In fact, if you tried to, you would die. The high priest went in to the very holiest of holies with the blood of an animal. I just wanted to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The writer to the Hebrews explains this so wonderfully over a lot, much of the letter. But I just want to take a little bit out of it. Let's turn to chapter 9, verse 23, and I'll read it. Well, verse 21, I better not go back any further, I die. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of those things in the heavens... So this thing was in heaven first, before it ever came down to earth. we imagine that the tabernacle was the first, but it was in heaven before it came to earth. And you read Revelation and it talks about the temple in heaven, even now. Of course, we know God allowed us to see that the one day there's not going to be any temple. He is the temple. But for now, we're in an intermediate time. We're not there yet. We will be, although in one sense, when we die, when we go to be with the Lord, we're immediately in the eternal presence of Jesus Christ. But here on earth, God is working out something most wonderful and redeeming people with his blood. So, in chapter 9, let me carry on reading it. The copies of those things had to be purified. Things with better sacrifices thee, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, this is the thing. The high priest had the blood of an animal and went into the presence of God. The only approach to God was through that. But here it is. Jesus Christ became a fully fledged, if you like the word is not right, I know, but fully a human being. And he was, as a human being, the high priest. And he, not like the high priest of old, who brought the blood of an animal into the presence of God, but this human being brought his own blood in. The very high priest himself, who made heaven and earth, who, being in the form of God, did not count it to be equal with God or be robbery, but humbled himself and became as a man. And that is the most amazing, awful truth of it, if you like, that God himself, in coming a man, had to die to make an approach to God. I find it astounding every time I think about it. The high priest, Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, went into heaven itself, not with the blood of another, but with his own blood. He went into the holiest of holies. And it said that the heaven itself had to be purified. Not that there was anything wrong with heaven, but the fact is, it had to be prepared. Heaven had to be prepared for human beings to go in. You couldn't go in. Heaven had to be purified. It had to be prepared for you and I to go in. It's impossible. But this man, this great high priest, has gone in, and he ever lives. He says, he ever lives to make intercession for you. He's that golden incense that as the priest approaches God, there's this great incense going on of intercession. The blood of my son has allowed this wretch of a person could come right into the separation of all separations. Into the very God who is separate from sin and cannot look at it. Into God's world. Into God's sphere of eternity. His absolute holiness. The uncreated one comes a created being. Not just created, but a fallen creation. So far removed from the light that he dwells in utter darkness. And here comes the light of life shining for us in the very presence of God. Turn to 1 John. I just would rather read it than quote it. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the appeasement. But the remarkable thing here, John says, is not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And at first that seems a bit confusing. Does that mean that everybody then can come into the presence of God? What he's actually saying, if we read the verses before, he talks about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so though Jesus Christ on that cross, he died for the whole world. Everybody that's ever lived, that is living now, and will live in the future, he has made propitiation. His sacrifice was so utterly eternal, complete, that it encompassed the whole world could have been forgiven. Everybody, you think of everybody. Don't dwell on it too much. Just think of yourself. There had to be peace between God and man. Man had rebelled against God and was in rebellion and separated from God in his heart, in his mind, in his nature, everything. And this man on the cross made propitiation. That is, he appeased God by his sacrifice. He made peace with God through his own death, through his own blood on that cross. He wished there was another way. On the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it's possible, if there's another way. But the answer came from heaven, no. See, even Jesus Christ's prayers had an answer of no. And he humbled himself to go through with God because it was God's will. And the difference is, you know, I have a friend who thinks everyone's going to be saved because of this verse, the propitiation of the whole world. But what is needed, though Jesus Christ made provision for the old world, everyone is not redeemed. And that's the important bit. When the high priest went into that holiest of holies, he went in with the blood that would bring forgiveness and acceptance for unknown sins. But for a person who had sinned, he had a responsibility. He had to be redeemed by that blood. So when he did, he brought a sacrifice to the altar. In other words, he was confessing his sin. On the basis of a sacrifice. So redemption was brought to him. It was the voluntary will and conviction of his need, where he had sinned before this holy God, that he had personally to do it. Though the high priest went in, there was a responsibility for each individual to come and be redeemed. So the whole world is not saved. Although Jesus Christ made provision for the whole world, the people who are redeemed are those who have, it says, if we sin, we confess our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we are a liar, he says. And we come to this place of truth and reality in our lives, in our hearts, where we come to the light and all is exposed. And we come on the basis of a sacrifice of the great high priest who we can now boldly approach. Boldly approach into this amazing, amazing, amazing. The problem, I think, is with all us, including myself, we don't realize how holy God is. We almost think, in some circles perhaps, he's like a pal. Of course he's your friend, but he's not your pal. He's not your buddy, he's God. Almighty. And a reverential fear should be in every one of his children's hearts. You see, the tabernacle was to show this immense love of God that somebody was going to take the place of a sacrifice and go into the holiest of holies. And astoundingly, it was the high priest himself. You see, as by man came death, even so by man came the gift of righteousness. By a man. A man brought us into this terrible place of sin, which affects every human being. But a man reversed it. And he brought an end to that for all who will confess that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And nobody and nothing else, whether it's religion or good works, nothing. Nobody is worthy. No credit can be given to anybody in this room or anywhere in the world. Only all glory to the Lamb who was slain. That's what all heaven rings about. Everything, all the angels, all the redeemed, saying glory be to the Lamb that was slain. That was the important thing. Hallelujah. God wants us to know Him. John 17, in that great high priestly prayer, some people call it, says this: "This is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." You see, that is not an experience. God gives us lots of experience, and I might touch on it. But the result of everything that we go do and have and go through in our life, when we become a child of God, is to give us an experience to show us something about Him. There's nothing that happens in our lives now that is not ordered by God. Satan and all his tribe are only servants. God is our Lord. He's our Master. He's our Father in heaven. He loves you and cares for you. But there's one thing He wants us to know, and He wants us to know Him. That was His great prayer. I want you to know My Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And there's no end to it. We think we know something, but you see, God says this is eternal life. You see, eternal life is not an ageless existence. That's not what the Bible means by eternal life. It is without death, but that's not really what it means. Eternal life is to knowing something of the age to come. Right now it started and will be fulfilled in the time ahead. Eternal life is to know God. Paul talks about it. I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. He said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, being conformed to His sufferings, conformable unto death. And every circumstance as he saw it in Paul, Paul saw it and other writers of the Bible, he saw it through the eyes of a God who was bringing him into the knowledge of God. He said, I count everything but loss for a knowledge of Him. For Paul, he found that loss meant gain. And he did. He lost everything, he said. But he gained everything in Christ Jesus. We cling on to things which are temporary and are not. We give them a glance, but don't let's gaze on them. Don't let our hand grab them like that. He said, I press. I'm not already there. I'm not already attained, but I'm pressing on. That word press means this. He says, you're trying to catch the hand of somebody else who's running away from you. And it's as if Jesus Christ is saying, come on, come on, you're nearly there. And you're not quite attained, but you must grasp Him. And then he said, I press towards the mark, or the goal of the high calling. That's a mark in the distance. and you can see something in the distance in your heart and in your mind's eye and in your spirit, and you're pressing towards that distant mark to know Him. And you know, the Bible says this, He says, and that day you shall know Him even as you are known. You see the heart of God. You see, all our experiences, and lots of them are through suffering, through perplexities, through sadnesses, through bereavement. But, you see, we have to see it through the light of God teaching us something of how He feels, of a lost world, of a sick world, of a dead world, of a world which has rejected Him. Have you ever had the cold shoulder or be rejected by people? It's for God to show you how He feels. And how He would react against your enemy. You pray for them instead of seeking revengeance. And instead of getting bitter, you see how God has treated you in utter love and is able, through His amazing thing, and I'm going to finish here. You see, I don't know if I'll finish here, but I will. These glasses are not very good, you know. I can't see the time. What was I going to say? Yeah. The chap who was in charge of the building of the tabernacle, his name was Bezaleel or something like that. Is that the right word? That means in the shadow of God. And he had to do it exactly. In the shadow of God. And what it is actually trying to portray was protection. God is the great protector. Do you know that wonderful Psalm 91? It says, He that dwelleth in the shadow of the Almighty. He says He's protecting you. Through every circumstances of your life, He protects you. But that protection is different from our senses, because in it all, He wants to make us know what He feels about people. Is my heart still going to love somebody who doesn't do something right, in my opinion, and all the rest of it? And that psalm goes on to say, I'll dwell under the shadow of His wings. And it's a sense of this great comfort. And it talks about the enemy, the fowler, where he tries to entrap him, and the snares and everything like that. He said, but God is comforting me. God is my protector. To know Him is not a life of roses, but we have a great protector. We have a great comforter, the Father of all comforts, who knows and takes us purposefully through all sorts of things that are innumerable and unique to you and me. They're all so wonderfully organized by God, so Paul could say all things work together for good. So I don't look on the temporal things, they'll pass away, but God is working far more weight of glory in everything I go, all through my perplexities. You read the list of, He says, I'm this and that, and I don't know where I am, and all sorts of things have happened to me. Disappointments. But somehow, in it all, I'm going to discover God. I'm going to discover the love of God like Job did. He says, I know, bit of Messiah coming out here, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and I shall see Him, and I shall be like Him. Yeah, you, me, and I look about you, that's impossible. Not too bad for me, but you know, not really. I know, love. I know.